One of our prayers of confession, if you remember, which we say at least twice a year, is that we have complained in our hearts about our family, our friends, our health, our occupations, your church, and our trials. One of the problems of our view of the church today is that we tend to think of it as a product to be consumed. I noticed that Consumer Reports, I don't think, has ever come out with an issue on the church. I hope it never does, because it is not a product to consume. And this is a problem with us. We look at our needs being met. A friend of mine, Charlie Dennison, actually the former historian for the OPC, once said somewhat cynically that people need to have a need meter, and it will go right up into the green when their needs are being met. And pointing to this radical self-centeredness and individualism. And of course, if we look at the church from a merely human perspective, we will find all kinds of faults. We will have lots to complain about. In fact, if you look at any one life, and we hope it's first of all your own, you will see plenty of things to complain about, faults, imperfections, and sins. But here Paul starts out with this joyful note of thanksgiving. And that's really the essence of his prayers here. It's one of the main parts of prayer, of course. And he points us to the fact that we should be always thankful for the work of God's grace in his church. Notice that in that prayer of confession, everything else is ours. It's our friends, it's our home, it's our work. But it's his church, your church. We say that in confession to the Lord. It really sets church apart in a very different place. It's not another human institution, which we often treat it like, but it isn't. It's a divine institution. It transcends human frailty in an amazing way. You just look at when our little church was started. The Lord brought a dozen to 18 frail, imperfect people together, and he made a church out of it. It's his grace. That's what Paul focuses on. And he wants us to get our eyes, the Lord wants us to get our eyes off of ourselves, off of one another, and on his heavenly blessings. And then, you see, when we're thankful, we come down back to earth and we can look at one another and we can see things to be thankful for. And we can overlook, as love must do, a multitude of sins. And so thank God for the work of his grace in his church, verses 2 and 3. Thanks was really a way of life for the apostolic missionaries. I can just picture Paul and Silas in jail in Philippi. And what are they doing? Grousing about the legal system of Rome? No, they're singing. They're praising God. And the Philippian jailer comes into the kingdom through that witness. They had every reason to be downcast, discouraged, and complain from a human perspective, but from a divine perspective, they knew that the way of the Christian life is to be one of thanksgiving. And that's what he did. He never complained. We don't see that. We see him chiding others for complaining. We know that he must have struggled with all kinds of sins, as we do. But Paul was full of thanksgiving as soon as he met the Lord Jesus Christ. And this grateful attitude, of course, is absolutely essential in the spiritual battle. Remember the Jewish persecution there and trying to use the legal system of Rome there in Thessalonica. Remember that from Acts 17, 1 through 9. And in verses 6 and 7, we read this. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Well, what of course is interesting there is they're trying to appeal to Roman law. Caesar is king, he is Lord, and he demands complete allegiance. But they twist our theology. They twist Paul's theology because, in fact, he's not recommending that we stop obeying Caesar in terms of this world. Jesus told us about that when he said, whose inscription is on the coin, on the dollar bill? It's George Washington. It's the president. It's Caesar. We give him his due. We pay our taxes. He is under God's authority, Paul says in Romans chapter 13. And so being thankful for all that God has given will help us to face this kind of persecution, this kind of twistedness. And I'll tell you, as I think about it, I'm just reading a book now on Andalusian Spain and how medieval Spain, which is what it was called, by the way, in medieval times, not Iberia. But during that period of the Islamic domination of Spain for a number of centuries, during that period, we now have scholars who are being paid by, in the Muslim studies, Islamic studies departments of many universities, paid by Islamic money, and they are covering over the actual life in medieval Spain, making it look like it was full of toleration for Christians and Jews, and it was not the case. It's a much more complex and a much less pretty picture than is there. It's an eye-opening book. This guy's got his PhD from Harvard. He is a reputed Islamic scholar focusing, he's Spanish, and he's focusing on Spain. He has no particular religious bent, but what he's showing is that there is this tremendous animus in the Western world against Christianity. And so what ruined the tolerance of Islam in Spain was the Inquisition. It was the Christians that did this. So we can see that. Now, the Christians and the Inquisition were not innocent of everything either. What this man, Fernandez Marrero, is trying to do is to get us to say, listen, let's look at history the way it actually was and cover a wide range of documents to find out the truth. But you know what? Sinners are always going to have a prejudice. And the prejudice now is very strong, and it grows by the year against Christianity in the West. And so we should be aware of that, but we should remember that there was a tremendous prejudice against Paul in varying degrees, but everywhere he and Silas and he and Barnabas went, and everywhere the apostles went, there was a hatred of the truth. The way to face this in spiritual battle is through thanksgiving to God for what he's doing in his church, for what we see him doing in the lives of the people around us, instead of focusing on the weaknesses, the imperfections, and the faults. Thanks to God, before our God and Father. This is the language of Paul. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Coram Deo. That's simply the Latin translation, which is used often now among us in the Reformed world, and Coram Deo, wonderful translation of these words. Before our God, before God, we live before God. And Paul, therefore, looked at all of his endeavors with God's light shining down and giving the right perspective. That's why I love reading this kind of history that I'm reading by this guy Marrero, because he's shining new light on the way things actually were in medieval Spain. And here, the Word of God, in a far profounder way, shines light on the reality of the world we live in, and it gives us hope and thanksgiving. It gives us reason to be thankful, because what do we see? We see God working. We see him changing human lives. We see him rescuing the ruined. That's what's happening in the New Testament. And it's what's happening in our churches. It's what's happening in the world today. And so, these expressions of thanksgiving are just so important in the Apostle Paul. He's giving up a man-centered and sinful focus. And then, if you look now specifically at verse 3, look at the triple fruit of God's grace that he sees at work in this Thessalonian church. Remembering before our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice Paul doesn't stop and say, now you know it's God's work through you. He's saying that already. But it's your work. In other words, he's actually done something in the Thessalonian Christians that now they possess the Spirit. They possess the fruit of God's grace in their lives. And this beautiful triple fruit here is really worth dissecting for a moment. The work of faith and the labor of love. Two different words for work and labor here. That's why it's translated properly as two separate words. But the work of faith is really the supernatural gift of God. It's what Calvin calls the rare energy of faith. So given the gift of faith, which is trust in God, which we don't have by nature, but only by grace, we are energized to live and bear fruit. We can see this a different analogy or a different metaphor. Instead of energized, we are nourished like the tree planted by the rivers of water, where the man of God in Psalm 1 is meditating in the law of the Lord. That's the Word of God, not just the moral code, but the Word of God day and night. And he's nourished. God's grace is energizing and enabling him to bear actual fruit. And so the fruit there was that one of the main fruits in Thessalonica, Paul remembered there was persecution there, and the Jews hated what was happening because suddenly from the synagogue and from the God-fearers, or the pagans surrounding the synagogue that were interested in the synagogue, had come a church, and now a separate group of people. This was a threat to their religious position in Thessalonica. And so they had faith now. They were resisting the persecution all around them, the opposition that they had in their own cultural situation. And then notice the labor of love. Jason risked his life and his home to provide hospitality for the church. And notice they dragged him off and he had to pay a fine. And then prominent women. It's interesting, Paul mentions prominent women here and elsewhere. Remember in Athens. So these were women of stature, of prominence in the community, and so they risked their reputation in civic life in order to be Christians. And so this is the labor of love. Okay, that word means hard work, toil, special exertion. You know, the kind of thing that I remember the first time that I dug out a little plot that I used to have a garden in over at Brookside. It's just 14 by 16. Looks easy, right? And then you get out your spade and you dig this all out and turn it over by hand, and it's like, oh, I'm dead by the end of the day, ready for a long nap and early bed. You're exhausted. So that's the kind of exertion that we're talking about here, that love. It took exertion. Jason and these prominent women, they risked a lot there to be Christians, to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Paul in Galatians 5 says, in Christ Jesus, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It counts for nothing, but only faith working through love. So we see that faith, hope, and charity, it's a trio. And so faith and love work together. They are mutually energizing. And from faith comes the love of God and our neighbor, and particularly our Christian neighbor. And then the third aspect of this trio is steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Once we are given the hope of everlasting life, our hope to find ultimate happiness in this world is taken away, which is wonderful, because anyone who hopes in ultimate happiness in this world is going to lose it at death and not going to find it ever completely or anywhere near completely, even in life. And so what a wonderful thing that suddenly hope lifts our hearts to heaven and to the God-promised future that we have in the coming life, in life with the Lord when we die, in the resurrection glory at the end of history. So Paul says this in Romans 8, in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But we have hope for what we do not see. We wait for it with patience. And so this endurance, this perseverance, knowing that God's promises of the resurrection guarantee that this is going to happen. We are going to see the loved ones who have died in the Lord in heaven. We're going to see them, and we're going to see them in the glory of the second coming bodily. We are going to see them, and there will be millions and millions of those resurrected from the dead. And the guarantee is that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. The resurrection is at the heart of our profession of faith. That's why I always say the Christian faith is not a philosophy of life. It's an historical accomplishment. Now, based, of course, the philosophy in a certain sense, a worldview, is based on that historical accomplishment. But this is what motivated these Thessalonians. They had their hope set in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the full title there. It's in the Lord Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Mashiach, Jesus the man who is also God in the flesh, the Messiah, God with us. And this is the Christ of Scripture. And this is the Christ of the resurrection. And so Paul wants to encourage them that it is the whole Christ that saves us, prophet, priest, and king. Sinclair Ferguson, by the way, has a wonderful book on that, and he bases it on the Puritan understanding of the whole Christ. The whole Christ is our Savior, prophet, priest, and king. We never separate, or we never should separate those from one another. They're all distinguished, but all part of his being mediator. And so a good book to read. I'm actually having it reviewed now for Ordained Servant by a friend. And so that is the hope that motivates and enables these Thessalonians to deny themselves much in this life. This life no longer has the importance that it did for them before. And so the second thing now in verse 4, and we're breaking this up, we could have used verse 5 with this, but I really wanted to look at that separately next Lord's Day. And so in verse 4, we see that we're to thank God for the electing love that bears such fruit. So Paul now goes, and he does this frequently in his letters. He very easily goes from the situation in this world back into eternity. So now he's talking about election. And we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Wow, what a statement. What love. Remember, sovereignly loved by God, and we're going to see this next week. His power, the Holy Spirit, and full conviction, these are all given to us by God, and they really are what proves his love for us, and this is what proves our election. Election in the Scripture is meant not for vain speculation. It's always meant to comfort those who already are saved. It's never meant for someone who is not saved to say, well, I guess I'm not one of the elect. It's not a question that the Scripture ever entertains or a statement that it accepts. It's for comfort. It's for the comfort of these Thessalonians in the midst of fierce spiritual battle. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. See, we need nothing else. That's all we need. We've got it all in Christ. The whole Christ has saved us, and we need nothing more in this life to strengthen and enable us to endure. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Wow, what a statement Paul makes there. And you know that whole, I think it's 11 verses there. It goes from 2 or 3 to 11. It's all one sentence in the Greek as Paul is just unpacking the wonders of God's love rooted in eternity. So once he set his love upon you, then it's yours forever. And that love is what propels and enables us to endure as good soldiers in this world with all of its very difficult challenges. And notice that we are born to bear fruit. We are born to bear fruit. The fruit then, which comes from this election that we looked at again back in verse 3, the work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope, it's all absolutely essential to our being Christians. John Stott breaks it up this way. He says, we're chosen by God, and then we're rooted in him. In other words, vitally connected with him, united with Christ, and with Father and Spirit. And we are therefore fruitful. Those three things always go together. It is his sovereign act that he has elected us to be fruitful. And sometimes we forget this. That we're not chosen for nothing. We're not saved for nothing. Jesus didn't die on the cross so we could get a free pass. He died on the cross to eliminate the alienation between us and him so that we could then be like him and be fruitful and imitate him. And the Bible is so full of this in every place. So chosen by grace. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then Paul goes on to say that we are there to be conformed to the image. We've been saved by sovereign grace to be conformed to the image of his Son. Predestined to be conformed. This is the clear message of Scripture. And we were just talking about dispensationalism this morning in our adult Sunday school and saying as we looked at how is Scripture structured so that we can read it properly. Dispensationalism says there are 7 dispensations. And we say, no, there's one covenant of grace, covenant of works in the garden, covenant of grace undergirding everything between the fall of Adam and the second coming of Jesus Christ. But there are 2 dispensations or administrations of this in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. And in doing that, we're looking at, and we'll look at this a little bit more actually on the final Sunday school this coming Sunday, that what they do is they have a dichotomy, the dispensationalists do, between Savior and Lord. So they account for all the people that have gone up front at a rally, and they've come up and they've signed on the dotted line, they're Christians. They go off, and many of them never go to church, they never read their Bibles, but they feel safe. And they really become Christians, say the dispensationalists, but they're only carnal Christians. Now what they need is that second step of accepting Jesus as Lord. And we look at the Bible and say, where do we see this anywhere in Scripture? It's not at all what Paul means in 1 Corinthians by carnal Christian. And the point is that when Jesus is our Savior, He is also our Lord. He cannot be a Savior without being our Lord, without calling us to gratitude and to bearing the fruits of the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in closing, let gratitude season your attitude. Let gratitude be that which seasons your inner life. And of course, complaining is the opposite of thanks, as we began talking about the confession of faith that we use a couple, three times a year. We see that grumbling and complaining is just the opposite of this. And it's what we're naturally inclined to do, is to grumble and complain. I catch myself doing this all the time in different ways. And the people complaining in the hearing of the Lord in Numbers 11 about their misfortunes, and when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. And then James in the New Covenant picks up on this. He says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." And then Paul in 1 Corinthians says, "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." And so instead, a thankful heart will be a great encouragement to one another. Be thankful. Count, there's a wonderful old children's hymn, "Count your many blessings, count them one by one." It's a wonderful discipline to do this, especially when things don't look very rosy. And there's lots to be concerned about or even to complain and grumble about. And if we go through and count the blessings of God in our lives, we will see that there's much to be thankful for. And you know, it changes our tone. It changes our inner lives when we're thankful. It's such a more happy place to be. And we need to remind ourselves of that when we complain. "I have sent him," that is Tychicus, says Paul at the end of Ephesians, "to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." And so they're encouraging them to be thankful for Paul's success. And then 1 Thessalonians 5 at the end of this letter, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all." And of course, for me, it's one of the main reasons that we're back here in the evening to worship together, because we mutually encourage one another. Just our presence here, worshiping the Lord, is in itself an encouragement, not to mention the fellowship that we have after worship. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering," says the writer of Hebrews. "For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And so not only encouraging one another, but then encouraging one another to be thankful, first to God, and then for what we see Him doing in His church. That's the model of Paul. That's the discipline of Paul. He's thankful to God for His grace and peace. He's thankful now for the way that that grace and peace is visible in the lives, in the way that the people of God speak, in the way that they think, in the way that they treat each other and treat those around them in this fallen world. And so only in prayer, of course, and this is the final point of application, only in prayer, verse 2, is thanksgiving really cultivated. And so, whether it's 20 minutes or an hour, thanksgiving ought to be a part of your prayer life, and it ought to be part of mine. And that's the place where Paul is constantly giving thanks. He didn't spend 24 hours a day praying. He's just saying it was something that seasoned his day. It seasoned his life, being thankful as he thought about the wonderful work of God in the Thessalonian church. And he must have also been praying. The world, remember, accused them of turning the world upside down. And Paul must have been praying something like, "Lord, may there be more people in Thessalonica who have their world turned right side up. And may that be our prayer as well in this week.